Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can gather here to read your incredible word. Lord, your word is powerful. Your word is a two-edged sword. It can pierce to our hearts. And Lord, I ask that your word would pierce, that it would be powerful as it is. Lord, we ask that your word would speak to our hearts, that it would convict and encourage, and that it would go forth powerfully. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. So while you're turning to Acts chapter 5, we're continuing our study through the book of Acts. We'll stop halfway, and then we'll switch gears during summer, and then we'll go back to it. But right now, we're in Acts chapter 5, and actually, we're going to start just before in chapter 4 to get a little bit of context. But before we start, have you guys heard of coffee, espresso, caffeine? You guys know that, right? I'm on an espresso kind of thing right now. I have an espresso maker, and I've been kind of drinking that a lot. You know, there's a moment where that caffeine will just hit you. You know, like you're sitting there, and you're just like, oh my gosh, life sucks. And wow, all right, let's go, woo! Right? There's a jolt. Well, I have an espresso maker. It's a six cup or six shot espresso maker, and I would make it and I drink it, and then I realized, I was looking online, that the healthy amount of caffeine you should have a day is five shots of espresso, and my thing makes six, and I've been drinking six. It's a lot of caffeine. That's why some of those Sunday worships were just like, whoa, it is going off crazy. I know. I say it's for the taste. It's like saying I listen to music for the beat. I drink coffee. I like the taste. So I've been drinking a lot of espresso lately, and there's that jolt, like, wow, I need to go. Well, in when the Spirit moves, there's that similar jolt that happens to the church. There's two things that cause the church to go into overdrive. Like, there's a nitrous shot, because wow. And it's in chapters 2 and 4, we saw that happens when the Spirit moves, when the Spirit is filling the believers. They're going out, they're giving away their possessions, they're being in unity, and it's crazy. But also, we'll see later in Acts, and also in the rest of church history, persecution will also do that. Persecution will cause the true Christians to dig down and really explode, and it's incredible to see. But right now, we're going to look at a couple of the parallel stories here where the Spirit is filling people, and they're moving to give through unity, to give in love. And so we're going to start here in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Just get a little bit of context here. So it says in verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but that they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. In verse 36, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And a little bit of what we want to do here, as Chris was saying with the Gateway Classifieds, is that if you have a need, we want to treat the church like that, like the early church did. If you have a need, I want to help you fill that. I want to love you in the way that Christ loved me. I want to fill that need that you have. But it's going to be incredible because look at that. People were being added daily. There were people every single day that were coming to faith and becoming true born-again believers. Why? Why is that? Well, it's because of the radical, life-changing love that the church was displaying, and also because of the unparalleled unity that they had within the body. I mean, think about it. What would our city, what would our nation look like if the church today, the overall church, had that same unity, that same love? Or even what would Gateway look like? I think we're definitely on our way, and I think that we definitely have a good sense of that unity. But what would it look like if we were just devoted to love and unity like the early church was? And so, at the end of that chapter, chapter 4, we see that Joseph, a Levite, he's moved, he sells his land, and he gives the profits and the proceeds to the apostles, and he lays it down at their feet. And that's awesome. And people are going crazy. And so that's where we pick up with chapter 5, Acts chapter 5. We're going to read 1 through 11 here. But so Barnabas, he lays down the proceeds. But verse 1, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it was remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. He died. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And young men rose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. In verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last. And when the young man came in, they found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon those who heard these things. I picked this chapter. Yep. It's some fun stuff, right? Yeah. Woo. People dying. Woo. But that's crazy, right? That's crazy. What if, like, can you imagine if that happened? Like, you walk out of here without tithing and just boom. And I'm not saying that's not going to happen either. I don't know. Better tithe. No, but that's crazy. I mean, remember what just happened. Joseph, he just sold his entire, he sold part of his property, gave the proceeds to apostles. That's cool. Everyone was praising God. Yes. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, I mean, they're like, wow, okay, that was cool. Hey, why don't we do that? I mean, put yourself in their shoes for a second, right? So you have Ananias and Sapphira. They see, like, wow, that guy is getting a lot of praise. Like, yeah, God's getting a lot of praise, but that guy, man, everyone's going crazy about Joseph. Dude, Broseph over there, everyone's going crazy for him. We want to be like that. And so they sell the property, and, you know, but God didn't really want us to give all the money. I mean, that's a lot of money. Like, we're still giving. Let's just give a little bit. Like, God won't care, right? See, maybe they weren't actually called to do something so radical. Maybe God didn't want them to give away their whole property, all their money. Maybe they just wanted to fit in. You can understand that, right? Maybe they just wanted to look spiritual, look like they were following God. But see, something creeped into their hearts. Jealousy. This guy Joseph, he gave so much away, and there was so much praise from the people. Well, we want to be like him, so they sell their property, but they wanted maximum glory without maximum sacrifice. See, there would have been rejoicing. If they would have given 10 bucks, people would have been like, woo, praise God. That's awesome. Yes. But they wanted maximum glory for themselves. And so they wanted the praise of man, and so therefore they compromised. God wouldn't really want us to give all our money, right? But see, when we compromise in obeying God, we also compromise in our blessings. And we grieve the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the same character that Joseph had. When he gave out of the abundance of his heart, of his joy. And when Ananias and Sapphira gave, they gave out of that jealous heart. And so at a time when people were seeking to praise God and serve their fellow believers, Ananias and Sapphira were seeking just to serve themselves. And it's interesting, we see here in chapter 5, verse 3, Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And that same word, filling your heart, is the same word that's used in chapter 4 with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? So the same filling of the Holy Spirit that was affecting people to give was that same idea was what was leading these people to lie. See, rather than being influenced by the Spirit, they were influenced by the enemy. And the enemy, Satan, he hates unity. He hates when the church is devoted to love. Why? Because it goes against everything that initiated by the fall of man back in Genesis 3. The fall of man created chaos and division. and he loves that. But when the church comes together and defies the work of the fall, Satan hates that. It goes against everything that he stands for, everything that he tries to accomplish in this world. So when we are practicing unity, remember, we're actually reflecting God. We're reflecting what's already been happening in the Trinity. God is God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the high priestly prayer in John 17? You can turn there if you'd like to with me, but I'm going to read a little bit from John chapter 17 because this is going to show us why unity is so important. There's a couple verses here. It says in verse 11, this is Jesus speaking, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And in verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory that you have given me, I have given to them." Why? "That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Did you catch that? Fundamentally connected to our Christian relationship with God is that unity. And when we are reflecting unity, we're reflecting Christ, reflecting the Trinitarian relationship. Did you catch that in verse 11? Verse 11, 21, 23, whenever it says we are one with God, there's a very powerful principle there. In verse 11, he's saying that God is glorified through our unity, and our identity, our security, who we are, is wrapped up in that. It's more than just having the same mind. It's we're wrapped up, our entire identity as Christians. In verse 21, he says that we take part in the relational unity displayed by the Trinity from eternity past till forever. And then finally, part of our witness to the world, he says, that the world may know that you have sent me. Our witness to the world, our witness to those who don't know Christ, is our unity. And so we see here in chapter 5 of Acts, when that unity is tested, man, it can have crazy implications. There's a Peanuts cartoon where you guys know Linus and Lucy. They're fun, right? Lucy, she's a firecracker. You know, there's a comic strip where she's telling Linus, "Hey, I want you to change the channels." And she's threatened him with a fist. And he's like, "Well, what makes you think that you can walk in here and just take over? I have the remote." And she says, "Well, these five fingers, see, individually, they're nothing. But when I curl them together into a fist, like a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrifying to behold." "What channel do you want?" asks Linus. Turning away, he looks at his fingers and says, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" It's true. Like, your fingers, like, you know, they're not much, you know, when they're just alone, but when they're a single unit, man, maybe not mine, I don't know, but certain people, when they get your fist together, man. So, like, can you see why unity and love is so important? Because when we're just trying to do our own thing and do stuff apart from the body, we can't have as nearly effect as if we're fist sucker punching the devil together. And so we see the seeds of division through Ananias' sin and Sapphira's sin. And at the heart of jealousy is hatred. Did you realize that? At the heart of unity is love. See, Olympics are coming up, right? The Winter Olympics. And athletes, athletes, they train their bodies to be in harmony with each other, right? So, like, you think of, I don't know, gymnastics or all these, that's not even a winter sport. I don't know, winter sports, figure skating, skiing, the luge, the art museum, the luge. A lot of their training is muscle memory, right? They have to make sure that their entire body knows exactly what to do. So when they're doing that sledding thing, when they're running up and sledding, a lot of their practice is just making sure that they know exactly how many steps to take, exactly how to jump, so that their body, every single part of their body is in unity and knows exactly what it's doing. I once heard that for music especially, they say you don't practice until you get it right. You practice until you can't mess it up. That's muscle memory. That's your body working in harmony with each other. It knows exactly what to do no matter what. And likewise, the church, we need that kind of harmony and unity together so that we can accomplish the goal of reaching this world for Christ. And does unity mean that we lose our individuality? If we're in unity with each other, does that mean that we can't be ourselves? Well, no. The beauty of unity lies in the fact that we're different parts working together as one. See, music is built on harmony. You think of dissonance. I'm going to grab...
This is not going to reach, is it?
All right, so... In music, we have something called dissonance, right? You have chords. They're notes that work together, right? In harmony. Well, there's certain notes that really don't seem to go well together. Oh, that sounds beautiful, doesn't it? Oh, I can listen to that all day. Oh, beautiful, right? Well, see, notes like that, they don't seem to work together, but when they're put together in harmony with a chord, those two notes are still there, but they're working together in harmony. Isn't that beautiful? All those notes, alone, they sound terrible. But together, when they're part of this unity, this harmony, they produce something so incredible. That's why this little wireless mic would be perfect. Getting that... Workout. See, we need those minor seconds, those notes that they rub together. We need those, though, to create beautiful harmonies. In the church, I'm sure we know of people that kind of rub us like that. Rub us like those, you're just like, oh, man, we don't mesh together. But think about it. If you are able to be unified in love through the love of Christ, you can work together and create a beautiful harmony. And see, likewise, Paul, it's for the more the smarter people who know science in this room, which I don't. But Paul likens our body to a physical body, right? So in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, you can go there if you want later. He relates it to a body, and so like if there's a human anatomy themed amusement park, no one would really ever go there. That's kind of gross. But if there was, we'd have places like Heartland, we'd have Brainosphere, we'd have Spinophalatine Ganglioneuralgia. That's a great ride. It's actually the tingly sensation you get when your leg falls asleep. That's a great ride. Oh man, restrooms? I don't know. I didn't mean to go there. But anyways, do you guys know what the liver does? The liver? Yeah, it's the poop maker, the poop factory. That's why no one wants to go on the lazy liver ride. Maybe it's because the mascot. Hold on. Come on, Lenny Liver, be a little happier. There it is. Okay, so Lenny Liver here, he has a very important job, and you know what? It's a very dirty. I don't even think Mike Rowe, the dirty jobs guy, he wouldn't even like that job. It's literally a poopy job. But we need the liver as much as we need all of our other vital organs, right? I've seen doctor shows and House. I've seen enough of that to know when the liver shuts down, it's bad news bears, okay? So, but why do we even need it? Because the liver, it filters toxins. It brings nutrients and medication, like the blood, when it goes into the liver, it's bringing all the stuff. It's bringing toxins, medication, nutrients, everything. And the liver, what it does is it filters out the toxins and sends it away. I don't need to talk about how. And then it takes the nutrients and sends it back into the blood. It filters. It's an incredible organ. Well, see, if we're the body of Christ and we're different parts, then some of us are going to be eyes and noses and ears and feet. Well, some of us are going to be livers. And for the body to survive, think about this. It needs to be protected from toxins. See, we need people who are not afraid to address sin, to address accountability in our lives. We need people who are going to be like the Bereans later in Acts, who will not just listen to a sermon, but they'll be reading. They'll be like, hold on now, you said that Jesus isn't real? Hold on, the Bible says Jesus is real. We need people to be those livers, filtering out toxins. In order to survive, we need to be working in harmony and unity. If you're a liver, praise God. If you're a hand, praise God. If you're an ear, praise God. Work together with all the body parts so that we can be in harmony and unity, working toward accomplishing the goal of Christ in this world. See, there's a great quote by Dwight Moody. It says that there are two ways of being united. One is by being frozen together, and the other is by being melted together. And what Christians need to be is united in brotherly love that may we expect to have power. May we be melted together by love. And so, as I said before, the church needs to be in harmony and unity with each other so that we can accomplish the goal of reaching the world for Christ. Just a couple more points here. Peter brings up the point that they were under no compulsion. They did not need to give their property, right? Like he said, while it was yours, you had a full control over it, right? Paul brings up in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6-7, he talks about cheerful giving. Right? We know that, but we all kind of know that idea. Cheerful giving, God loves a cheerful giver, blah, blah, blah. Well, notice that the judgment here for Ananias and Sapphira, it isn't how much they gave. The judgment was their heart and their lies. There was a story once of a guy who is sitting with his wife and the offering bucket comes around and, you know, he's pulling out his normal, you know, $5 bill. And as he's putting it in, he realizes, oh, that was a $100 bill. And it goes away and he's like, oh, no, I give $100. So he turns to his wife and he's like, honey, I'm sorry. I meant to give the five. I accidentally gave the 100. And she's like, oh, don't worry. To God, you only gave $5. Oh. Yowza. Because giving is not just about what you give. It's about your heart. See, tithing and giving is wise because it's not only just giving, it's also investing in blessings, right? A couple years ago, my dad told me, hey, you should get into Apple stock. Apple stock back then was $93 in 2015. It was $93. And he's like, hey, if you got to invest in it right now. And I was like, okay, yeah. Well, I didn't. And this Friday, it closed at $160.50. It went up in 2 years from $93 to $160. I didn't invest then, despite my father's persistent advising, and now I'm the one to blame for missing out on potential blessings of having money, having any money at all. I'm the one who missed out on that. I didn't invest, and I missed out on the blessing. And likewise, tithing and giving, it's wise because it's investing your resources. It's saying, God, you're the one who gave me my resource. I'm going to give to you. I'm investing in the blessings that I know are going to come to me if I do this. And so, like I said, just a couple points here. You think, man, that's a crazy punishment, right? Like, I've lied. I didn't die. Yeah, I didn't die. But that's crazy, right? Like, God, he's love. Why would he kill these people? That's ridiculous. And I mean, okay, fine. They lied, but doesn't have to. Maybe he could have, like, I don't know, like, made them, like, have a runny nose forever. I don't know. That would suck. But he kills them. Why? That's crazy, God. What are you doing? Did you mess up? Did you accidentally push, like, the wrong button, God? Well, think about it this way. N.T. Wright, he made a great observation. He says, think of the church as the temple. In the Old Testament, the temple is God's presence realized among the people. And God's temple has to be holy, right? Well, if the temple's a place of dramatic holiness and God has to be holy, well, you also have to remember we are the temple. And the early church, that was the temple. And God's presence, it's so holy that it can't even have sin survive in his presence. And so, if you remember when Jesus died, the veil, the holy holies, it was torn. And that meant that God's presence was accessible now and that the temple is now in our hearts. Well, you think about it, like, man, drastic measures need to be taken sometimes to keep things clean. Think about bleach. Like, that stuff's pretty dangerous, right? You can't drink it. You get on your skin, it burns. Get in your eye, it burns. But you use it to clean stuff, right? Gold. When you're trying to clean gold, I mean, you have to melt it down to a point where the impurities rise up out of it. That's a pretty insane process, right? Well, in the same way, at this early stage in the church, like, they're going to have to be drastic measures to make sure it keeps clean. You think about it. I mean, at this church's infancy, every Christian experiment sets a precedent. If Ananias and his wife were allowed to get away with this, what kind of precedent would that set? God proves that he's not going to be mocked. He's not going to be toyed with. You can't just lie to God and get away with it. That's what he's saying. And so God proves that he's not going to be just thrown away. He's not going to just let this slide. And so while, yes, there is grace, God is grace. Yes, there is love, God is love. But God is just. He's righteous. And his righteousness and his judging and his grace, they aren't mutually exclusive. They are all bound up. Because really, grace. Grace is God waiving his right to immediate justice. Think about that. That's what grace is. It doesn't mean that he can't judge you. It just means that he chooses to give grace. His grace was shown in the fact that he allowed them to make the mistake, right? He could have killed them right when they're like, hey, you think we should... Like, he could have killed them right there. He knew their thoughts, but he allowed them to... Hey, you have free will. I'm allowing you to go. Okay, oh, you can stop now. You're discussing it again. Oh, you're in front of him. You can stop now. All right, now you're dead. He gave them grace, kind of like my dad allowed me to have the free choice to not invest. We have free will, and that's what God was showing. And like I said, the final implication here is that Ananias and Sapphira, they distorted the call to love into a calling to do. See, our Christian lives, they aren't about doing. They're fundamentally about love. God has already done the work. We do good works, yes, but our Christian lives, who we are fundamentally as Christians, is not to do things. It's to respond in love to what God has already done. And so the Spirit-filled believers in Acts 4, they were doing that. They were loving. It wasn't about what they were doing. It was about their love for each other, their love for God. The church I grew up in, their motto is loving God, loving each other, loving the lost. When you love God, that leads to loving others. And that's what they were showing. But Ananias and Sapphira, they made their Christianity about doing. What can we do to get that praise? What can we do to make it look like we're holy? What can we do? And that's where it gets to the heart of the matter. I want to bring up a quick little side note. In 1 Samuel 15:22-23, there's Saul, King Saul, first king of Israel. He was commanded to destroy the Amalekites. He's commanded, you go there, you make war against them, and you destroy them completely. You kill the people, you destroy their things, their possessions, you lay waste to them. I don't even want them to be any remnant of them. Well, Saul, he's like, okay, God, I'm going to obey you. We're going to go. So he went. He waged war against them, and he killed almost all of them, and he destroyed almost all their things, and he kept some of it, and he offered as a sacrifice to God. He didn't really fully obey. And here we have Samuel giving a rebuke to Saul, because Saul, Saul's like, come on, like, I obeyed God, remember? I killed them, and I took their things, and I'm offering them to God, right? And Samuel's like, no. God said destroy them. You didn't fully obey. You compromised. And so he says in Samuel 15:22, Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. See, what matters is love. In Saul's heart, he didn't truly love God. He just wanted to, he compromised. Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't truly love God through their actions. They compromised. It was about the heart. And so, bottom line, this is an attack on the church's foundations. Church's foundations of love, of unity. But thankfully, that's not where the chapter ends. Let's see what happens when love and unity are prioritized in the church. So we're going to move on here to the last part of the chapter here. And by last, I mean middle. Chapter 5, verse 12, we're going to go on here. It says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the church. Multitudes of both men and women, so that even when they carried the sick to the streets and laid them on cots and mats, as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them. And people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Great things are happening. People are being healed, set free from oppression. This is cause for rejoicing, right? Well, not everyone is rejoicing. We read on in verse 17, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they arrested the apostles and put them in a public prison. See, did you catch that? Jealousy. They were jealous. That's what angered them most. The same thing that prodded Ananias and Sapphira to sin is the same fire that's burning in the hearts of the church's enemies. And so, yeah, people are getting saved. People are getting set free, healed. Objectively, that's a good thing. Even if you're not a believer, if people are sick and they're better, that's good, right? You should be rejoicing. Yet the religious leaders, they're more concerned about their jealousy rather than what God is clearly doing. And comparison robs them of true joy. Comparison robs true joy. And so they're thrown in jail. They're arrested. In verse 19, we read, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people the words of life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent them to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find him in the prison. So they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them and wondered, what would this come to?' And someone came and told them, 'Look, the men who you put in prison, they're standing in the temple and they're teaching the people.' And the captain of the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people." Verse 27, "And then when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and as savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obeyed him.' And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them." Did you hear that? Verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." See, these apostles, they're arrested, right? They go to jail. God breaks them out. They're freed. They're set free. They're gone from jail. And then they go right back to doing the same thing that got them in jail in the first place. Now, either they're the dumbest criminals in the world, or there was something else at play here. You know, there's some pretty dumb criminals out there. In June, just this last year, in June, there's a video of it. It's hilarious. There's a guy, he tried to steal 15 quart-sized bottles of motor oil and 30 DVDs. Like 15 of those quarts of oil and 30 DVDs, and he's in his pants. He has these giant pants, and he's just like, and there's a camera like right there, and he's 30. That's so, I can't even fit like two. Like there's 30 DVDs in this guy's pants. He's waddling out, he can't even walk right, and right in front, parked right there in front of the door is a cop. Like, the cop's, like, looking at this guy, like, waddling out, motor oil, like, plonging out his leg, and there's, like, DVDs dragging behind him. It's the cop, he's just like, "What is this guy?" So he walks out, grabs him, brings him back in, and the guy's emptying his quarts and his DVDs for, it's a long video. But, I mean, that's not the smartest way to do that, right? Come on. At least wear shorts. Or, there's another guy in September, two guys, they robbed a bar. They're like, "Oh, dude, we're going to hit this bar up. It's going to be crazy. Yeah. Go into the bar." It was a cop's retirement party. So, yeah, there were a lot of people there, but they were all cops. There's some dumb criminals out there. So here we see these guys. They're criminals of the law. They got thrown in jail. They get set free. And then they go right back to doing the exact thing that got them thrown in jail in the first place. So either they're the dumbest criminals in the world, or they're obedient to some higher power, higher authority than the Jewish leaders. And their love for God outweighed their fear of man. I mean, look at their words in verse 30, "whom you killed." We're preaching of Jesus, whom you right there, you, all you guys, you killed him. I would, that's a little, ooh. I wouldn't go that far. So, you know, I'd say like whom some people who may be sitting here in this area might have had some inkling of a thing to do with his death. Maybe not you, but well, no, they're calling him out. They're like, "Yo, Dave, you killed him. You were the one who was sitting there. You were the priest, and you were shouting, 'Kill him.' Well, that same Jesus, we're preaching in his name." They're calling him out. these guys are functioning like livers with like a bunch of like crackling oat bran going through them. Like they're really, wow, they're speaking truth. And so this Pharisee named Gamaliel advises the leaders to let this Christian movement just sputter out. He takes them aside. He's like, look, guys, okay, just let them run a course. Here's his advice in verse 38. He says, so in this present case, I tell you to keep away from these men, these Christians. Just let them alone. For if this plan or if this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might be even found to be opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Did you catch that? If this Christian movement is just something that some men threw together, it'll just sputter out and die. It'll just fail. But if this is truly something that God has his hand in, you better get out of his way. If God is for them, who can stand against them? If God is with them, what are we to say? What are we to stop them? And, you know, I'm no historian, I'm no sociologist, but I think that Christianity thing is still catching on today. I think it's still going on. Yeah, I hear there's some of those people, yeah, somewhere. I don't know where they are, but they're here somewhere. We're still here. Obviously, it was God. God was working through the lives of these apostles. So to finish out the chapter in verse 40, they called together the apostles, they beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And so then the apostles left the presence, and they stopped preaching the word of God because they were scared. Oh, wait, no, hold on. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. I mean, after being beaten, these guys are rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer in the name of Jesus. I mean, look at their theology. Think about this. This is what they believed. They were so convinced that they were walking according to the Spirit that even when things went wrong, even when things got hard, they still stayed committed. I know in my life, if something goes wrong, I'm like, oh, closed door. Like, if I want to do something and it gets hard, I'm like, oh, well, obviously God didn't want me to do that, right? No, these guys, they were like, no. Like, this is good. The fact that I'm running into opposition, that means that Satan wants me to stop. I'm going to keep going even harder. These guys were rejoicing. They were rejoicing in the face of trial, being beaten up, thrown in prison for the name of Jesus. Yes, thank you, God, I got beat up today. Woo! Yes, thank you, God, I got thrown in jail. Woo! These guys are excited. No turning back. Why? Because they committed. They decided, I'm going to follow Jesus. No turning back. It's not just some words that they said or prayer that they prayed. This is a lifelong commitment that they made. There's a story I told the youth before, and maybe you've heard it, but in the 1880s, there was a Welsh missionary. He was going into a place of severe persecution, but he had finally, after years of witnessing, years of his ministry, he finally found his first converts in a particularly brutal village in India. And it was a husband, a wife, and their two children. And they believe. They converted. They're Christians now. Well, the village leaders found out. They found out that they were Christian, and they said, you know what, we're going to make an example out of these guys. And so they take the family, they arrested them, they brought them out to the town square, brought everyone around them. They said, hey, look at these Christians. You know what's going to happen if you start believing? So they took the husband, they bound him, and they took his kids, and they said, hey, if you don't recant, if you don't renounce Jesus, we're going to kill them right now. And to that he said, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. And so at that, the men, they killed his children right there. Killed his children. Then they said, okay, here's your wife. We're right here. You have one more chance. Renounce Jesus. We'll save her. And he said, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. And with that, they killed his wife right there. And they turned to him. They said, look, you have your life. It's in your hands. You know, renounce Jesus and you'll live. And finally, he said, though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. And according to this missionary, the one who initially who converted them. He went back years later, and you know what happened in that village? The very people who had bound this man, killed his family, those very people were the ones who came to faith. They were the ones who were blown away. Wow, this guy, he was committed to something. Why? How could he be committed? And they were questioning and thinking, and eventually this entire village was converted. And the leaders who were saying, I'm going to kill this man, they were the church leaders. See, unity is not only standing with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Unity is standing with and for Christ. Even when it seems like no one else is standing with you, even when it feels like it is the hardest thing to do, even when it doesn't make sense. Unity means that my life has been irreparably and permanently fused together with Christ's life and his people. And feeling the fires of that unity is love. The same love that Christ had for me. The same love that Christ had for the world. And so my charge to you and this church is that we would allow that love and that unity to shape our life, shape our relationships, to shape the way that we interact with people. It means no more cliques at church. It means no more, oh, well, this is my friends, you know, we're the music people, and you guys stay over there, and oh, and I'm the smart person, so I need to stay over here with the smart people. No, there's no cliques in the kingdom of God. We are all one body. It means no more people sitting alone. It means no more people slipping into pews and slipping out after church. It means if someone slips into the pew, you're like, hey, how's it going? Like, and you don't take no for an answer. You say, no, hold on, you have to go, but hey, let's walk with each other. Walk to your car, let's go. That's the body of Christ. That's love. It means intentionally living life together. It means I'm going to pray with you. It means I'm not just going to accept I'm good as an answer when I ask you how you're doing. It means that we have to intentionally carve out some time on a Sunday morning when we're going to the Super Bowl or going to whatever we're going afterwards, to sit down and say, you know what, the game starts at 3. I'm gonna keep a few minutes here, and I'm going to invest in my life with you. It means rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, praying with those in need. It means living selflessly. And why? Because Christ lived selflessly. Selflessly. Because the early church displayed selfless living. We read about that. It was incredible. Chapter 2 of Acts, chapter 4 of Acts. We want to be a reflection of the early church. This is how we do it. And so, we do that. Why? Because the enemy hates it. He hates it. I want to stick it to the devil. I want to say, you know what? You hate this? I'm going to do more. I'm going to love my brother and sister. Even when they are saying horrible stuff about me, even when I want to go home and eat lunch, I'm going to save 5 minutes and sit with my brother and say, hey, like, how's that job going? Is it okay? Like, can I pray with you? It means that I'm not, I do this a lot where I say, oh, I'm going to pray. Like someone says, oh, can you pray for my job? I'm like, yeah, I'll pray for you. I kind of go off and 9 times out of 10, I forget. I completely forget. So what this means right now for me, application time, what this means is that if I say I'm going to pray for you, I'm going to actually sit down and pray with you because you're valuable to me. And may we be a church where we're waging war against division, waging war against complacency, waging war against prioritizing football over relationships with people, against letting another Sunday go by without having a meaningful interaction with the person sitting next to me in the pew, against letting things like race and ethnicity and socioeconomic differences tear the church apart, because that's what's happening all across the world. It happened in the Corinthian church. Paul wrote 2 letters because they were divisive. They used communion as a way to get divisive with people. Oh, this is the rich people. This is Jesus Blood Merlot 2015. You guys have the Diet Welch's over there. Yes, you're poor. They actually used communion as a way to divide. May it not be so here. May we be a church that says, I don't care if you're rich or poor. I don't care what you look like. I'm going to love you because we are made in the image of God. That gives you value. That gives me value. We're going to love each other. We're not going to let these things tear us apart. Amen? And so may Gateway be a true reflection of the early church and the heart of God in the way that we live, in the way that we live in unity, in the way that we live in love toward each other. Because only then can we accomplish the goal of reaching this world for Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you. You are worthy of our praise, the only one who deserves our praise. And God, we ask that we would make that commitment, renew that commitment today to follow you, no turning back, no matter how hard it gets, no matter if we're tired, no matter if it seems like no one else is standing with us, we make the decision today to follow you. No turning back. Because Lord, when we are united, there is nothing that can stand in our way. Because we have the God of the universe, the sovereign Lord over all creation. We have you on our side, and we stand in that power. Lord, as we leave this place, may we have radical love, radical unity, and may you be glorified, and may the world be confounded and not even understand what is happening in Gateway, because we just have this radical love for each other.